The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of a new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. In this third talk, we'll look at what it means to be in God's image, and we'll look briefly at how God has made us, our human nature. Oswald Chambers wrote that the most marvellous thing in the whole of creation is not the heavens, the moon and the stars, it is ourselves. We humans are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the most amazing thing about us is this: God made us in his own image. What does it mean to be in God's image and likeness? We're not actually divine, of course, but we are as like God as it's possible for any created being to be. We bear God's family likeness. Derek Kidner explains it this way: we're an expression of the eternal, bodiless Creator in terms of time-bound, bodily, creaturely existence. We are a true expression of God's nature and character. And so our human nature is, in some wonderful way, compatible with God's nature. And because of this, God could, without ceasing to be fully God, become human too. That's, of course, exactly what happened when the Son of God became man. Sin, of course, has scarred us, but in our essential nature, we still bear God's image. So how do we humans reflect God? Like God, we have personality. We have rational minds. We express emotions. And we have wills. We choose what we say and do. And we reflect God in having moral capacity, a knowledge of what is right and wrong. Like God, too, we speak and communicate. God is creative, and so are we. Of course, we can't create out of nothing, as God can, but we can create things out of what already exists. And of course, we can procreate children in our own image. We reflect God in being imaginative, inventive, artistic. We mirror God in our aesthetic senses that recognize and praise beauty wherever we find it. But there's another very special way in which we humans reflect God. God is triune. He is one. Yet he is also three persons. In Donald MacLeod's words, there is a social life in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living community and fellowship. At the heart of our triune God's nature is love. In fact, God is love. Love is, so to speak, at the very root of his divine being. We humans are made in God's image, and so love is at the root of what it means to be human too. At the very heart of our beings is the capacity for love. We are relational beings to the core. Jesus said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. We find our true fulfillment and greatest joy in loving other people, and above all, in loving God. When we love God and love each other selflessly and sacrificially, then we are being truly human, as God intended us to be. Think how remarkably God has set us up for relationship. Firstly, God created us male and female. We're designed to enjoy the lifelong intimacy of marital union. And we fulfill God's mandate to multiply and fill the earth through relationship, the union of a man and his wife, and the love between them and their children. Secondly, God created the human race as a family, not as isolated individuals. We're all related to each other. Only Adam was created by God directly. Eve was made from Adam's body, and all of us are the offspring of this human pair. Jesus himself, too, was related to Adam and Eve through his mother Mary, though not, of course, through his foster father Joseph. So we're not a group of unrelated individuals. We're all connected. That's why John Donne could write, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of a continent, a part of the main." And because we're all one family, we instinctively need to feel part of a group. We fear exclusion, isolation, loneliness. Without human companionship and intimacy, we find it hard, even impossible, to live. So when the New Testament speaks about the church as a body with many members, as God's household and family, this isn't a completely new idea. God built it into human nature right from the very beginning. And God made us for relationship with himself, too. This is evident even in the very first two chapters of Genesis. Firstly, notice how God speaks to mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 30, record his words to Adam and Eve. God relates to them. Secondly, in Genesis 2, verse 4, our author Moses begins to use a different name for God. Up to this point in the narrative, Moses uses the simple name God. The Hebrew word here is Elohim. It expresses God's sovereign omnipotence. But in chapter 2, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, he calls him the Lord God. The name Elohim is now combined with Lord, which translates God's Hebrew name Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name, just as you and I have personal names. It reveals God as the personal God who is present with his people and who relates to them. We'll learn a bit more about this name later in our series. To relate to God is the deepest desire we have as humans. We long to see him as he really is. At the Last Supper, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." We could paraphrase his request in these words, "Lord, show us the Father, that's all we need, that will satisfy us." As Don Carson writes in his commentary on this verse, Philip asks for direct access, as it were, an immediate display of God himself. He thus joins the queue of human beings through the ages who have rightly understood that there can be no higher experience, no greater good, than seeing God as he is, in unimaginable splendour and transcendent glory. We have been made in his image, and however much we have defaced that image, we still yearn for the vision of God. St. Augustine wrote this, "Thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rest in thee." Without God, people look for a replacement God to fill the aching void, a false religion or philosophy, perhaps, or a celebrity, or a cause to fight for, or material possessions. So God has made us for relationship with himself. In fact, he has made us in such a way that he himself can live within us. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The body of a child of God is a temple of a triune God. God's Spirit lives in them, and through the Spirit, the Father and the Son live in them too. Finally, as God's image bearers, we possess the value and dignity which that image confers. Each of us is very precious to God. Derek Prince wrote this, "For more than 50 years, I have tried to help people with innumerable problems in their lives. Eventually, I have come to a surprising conclusion. Our basic problem as human beings is that we do not realize how valuable we are." And our value has profound implications for how we live, what we do with our bodies, what we fill our minds with, how we use our gifts, and how we spend our time. And if I'm so valuable, then so is my friend and my neighbour, and so is my enemy. Our value as God's image bearers has enormous implications for how we behave towards each other. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." God created the first woman in a unique way. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground, but God made Eve from Adam's flesh. Then God gave Eve to Adam, and they became one flesh again. The woman perfectly complements the man, and vice versa. She completes him, and he, in turn, completes her. But the companionship of man and woman is not an end in itself. It enables us to fulfill our God-given vocation. God gave Adam his mandate to care for the garden. God then created Eve to be a helper fit for him. The Hebrew word translated helper here is etzer. The translation helper is perhaps a little unfortunate. It suggests an assistant, someone inferior in status. In fact, this word is most often used to describe the help that God gives. For example, in Psalm 20, verse 2, "The woman is to be the man's partner, one who matches him perfectly, his co-worker, supporting him in a task he couldn't do alone." Both man and woman together are to be fruitful, subdue the earth, and have dominion over every living creature. There were to be areas of special male responsibility and areas of special female responsibility. But though there were differences of role, there was to be an exact balance and perfect equality in the value that man and woman brought to their partnership. And this interdependence of the sexes goes beyond marriage. It embraces all kinds of male-female relationships. Mother and son, father and daughter, brother and sister, male and female friend or co-worker. So it includes, of course, those who are unmarried. Man without woman, and woman without man, is incomplete in every realm of human activity and endeavour. Geoffrey Bingham comments, "In the vocation of the entire human race, masculinity and femininity work with each other to achieve the mandate of God." In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God formed a human body from the dust of the ground. Then he breathed into this body the breath of life, or in Hebrew, neshama chaya. This phrase, as used here, is a close synonym of ruach, the usual Hebrew word for spirit. God breathed the breath of life, that is, a human spirit, into this man-shaped lump of dust. In a wonderful way we cannot explain, this human spirit blended and united with Adam's physical body, and he became, as the King James Version and some other versions translate, a living soul. He became a living person. How do spirit, soul, and body interrelate? Picture an old-style electric light bulb, the type with a tungsten filament. When you switch on the light, electricity flows through the filament and, so to speak, expresses itself as light. This is a good picture of what happened when God created Adam. He breathed a human spirit into Adam's body. As the electricity expresses itself through the filament as light, so Adam's spirit expressed itself through his body as soul. In simple terms, then, my soul is my spirit expressed through the medium of my body. Neither my body or my spirit on its own is me. I exist as the union of my physical body and my spirit. I have a body and I have a spirit, but I am a soul. In fact, the Hebrew term for soul, nefesh, can in some contexts be translated person, self, or simply the personal pronoun. My soul is me, myself, all that I am as a living, individual person. One important implication is this. From what we've said, It's clear that my body is as essential to me as my spirit. We cannot be human without our bodies any more than we can be human without our spirits. This has important implications for how we think about our bodies. Our bodies are good because our good God created them. Moreover, if we're his children, our bodies are God's temple. Paul urges us in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We're not to abuse our bodies by indulgent gratification or by immorality. Neither are we to mistreat them by ascetic denial. In Stuart Babbage's words, the body is to be held in honour, treated with respect, and disciplined for the service of God. And another important point is this: bodily existence isn't an imperfect state from which we seek deliverance at death. On the contrary, our weak and mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies resplendent in glory. In the life to come, we won't be disembodied spirits floating about in an immaterial, ethereal heaven. We shall have physical bodies. They will be endowed with new and amazing properties unknown to us now, but they will be at least as substantial, solid, and real as those we possess now. We couldn't be human without them. Like God, we have personality, mind, heart, and will, and we reflect God in having moral capacity. Central to our human nature is the heart. We typically think of the heart as the seat of our emotions, but the heart is more than that. In Oswald Chambers' words, the heart is not merely the seat of the affections, the heart is the centre of living, the true centre of all vital activities of body and soul and spirit. The heart is our innermost control centre. And when we're born again, the Holy Spirit gives each of us a new heart. God renews the innermost control centre of our beings. Our minds are like doorways into our souls. What we allow into our minds influences what we set our hearts on, and ultimately what we choose to do. That's why it's so important to feed our minds with wholesome things. Conscience is a kind of inner knowledge imprinted on the mind. Rather like an umpire, it makes us aware of whether our actions are good or evil. However, it can be damaged, and it may need educating. Some people have very sensitive consciences. Others have dulled and defiled their consciences. As Christians, the Holy Spirit works on our consciences, training them to discern God's will accurately. Finally, each of us has a will, the capacity to make choices and decisions. Our wills, too, are transformed when we are born again, so that we naturally desire to do God's will. God, of course, is sovereign over all his creation and over us, but in some mysterious way we cannot really understand, within his sovereignty, God has endowed us with freedom of choice, and so we are responsible for what we think and say and do. In our next talk, we'll explore a little of why God created mankind, and we'll take a moment too to look briefly at the angels.